Okay, good evening. We are now going to be looking at Bereshit, and this evening, if everyone's happy with that, it is being recorded. So if any of us says something outrageous, since it's a digital recording, it can actually be removed. Or maybe inserted. That's the danger. Okay. Fine. So we are looking at the Torah, the very beginning of the Torah, Bereshit, and we are going to try and look at a number of different perspectives at this, and particularly try to focus on the mystical, Kabbalistic, Hasidic perspective, so as to see the spiritual dimension of the Torah. And you can see it begins with the large letter Bet. See, it's a large letter in all the printed versions of the Torah. This letter Bet is big, and when you look at the actual Torah scroll, there is the instruction for the scribe to write the letter Bet large. Now, throughout the Tanakh, throughout the written scriptures, there are big letters, otiot, Ot Rabati, Otiot Rav Ravan in Aramaic, large letters, and there are also little letters, like in Vayikra, the beginning of Vayikra, the Aleph of Vayikra, the end of Vayikra is an Aleph, and he calls Moshe, and the Aleph is a little Aleph. So the point is that there is there's a tradition, I think, that in that there is a whole alphabet of big letters and of little letters, and that these are something which carry an extra level of spirituality in them. We read the Torah as a meaningful text, as if it's a written text which is saying something. As the first words, Bereshit bara Elokim, at the beginning Elokim created et hashemayim ve'et haaretz, the heaven and the earth. It's telling a story, it's saying something. However, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, Ramban, in his commentary on the Torah, he writes that in fact the Torah is names of God. It's a stream of divine names.
All the whole Torah, everything.
Yes. And the only thing is, it's been divided up in such a way that it can be read as a story.
Sounds a bit far-fetched.
Why? What? Which part is far-fetched?
Well, that it's all saying exactly the same thing, but in case you don't quite follow, that is a story as well.
Well, what do you mean by the same thing?
Well, you said it's a stream of
divine names.
Yeah,
but it's not.
Well, so divine name is a doorway to the infinite. A name is an incredibly powerful thing. To say a divine name, when the Baal Shem Tov described having an aliyat haneshama, an ascent of the soul. This is a letter which even the most cynical academic in the field of study of the history of Hasidism accepts that the basic text of this letter does seem to be authentic, even though there are a few different versions, and so there are arguments, is this part of the original letter, is that part of the original letter, but the basic idea that the Baal Shem Tov had, he describes having an aliyat haneshama, an ascent of the soul in upper worlds, and he had to, and what becomes clear is that divine names are an important part of that process.
What is divine names?
Okay, in order to understand that, let's start with what is a human name. Okay. What is a person's name?
Identity.
Label.
Identity.
Yeah, identity and label are two slightly different things. That's,
well, I would say it's more a label than identity, because two people can be called Michael but they can have very different identities, personalities, but the label is the same. They're both labeled Michael.
Well, like, it kind of, I see, is also energetic, the way I see, because the vibrations of the names are a whole kind of like an energy.
The old names are actually a description of who you are. It's So-on, the son of So-on, that came from so-where, from such a place. So it's a little bit more complicated than just a label. It's a description of who you are.
That's
or beginning of a description of who you are.
Well, and in a certain sense, the names... You see, for example, in which this week's parasha, we're learning about Avraham. Now, Avraham, in fact, his name is changed from Avram to Avraham, and the word Avraham has got in it 200, it makes up the numerical value. Avraham, Aleph is 1, Beit is 2, Resh is 200, that's 203 so far, then He is 5, that's 208, and Mem is 40, 248. 248 is the number of positive commandments in the Torah. It's also the number of limbs of the body. So the idea is that Avraham was expressing godliness in all the 248 limbs of the body, especially after he had Brit Milah, which is why his name is changed just at the time that he has circumcision, Brit Milah.
Is that also the amount of pips you have in the Rimon?
500
and...
I think 613. Yeah, 600.
In a Rimon, really?
Yes, because a Rimon is for the Rakatech. The Shea Shirim talks about Rakatech, and the sages say the Rekim Shebachem, the empty people among you, the emptiest, the lowest of the low, Meleim Mitzvot Karimon, are as full of mitzvot as a Rimon is full of seed.
I heard it before, but I didn't know that it actually contained.
So there's, well, I mean, you could of course buy 100 rimonim and then count all the seeds and divide by 100 and see what the average actually is.
I expect this is why you have the odd or pomegranate orchard or
Pardes rimonim. Yes.
Now I understand. Yes.
Yeah, that's a very, very significant thing. Yeah, the Pardes rimonim, the orchard. Pardes, pshat, remez, drush, and sod. The different dimensions of Torah thought. Yeah, absolutely.
So we go back. Also, what is divine names?
Right. So if we have a human name, and we have on the one hand a label, which it's like a gleam, a radiance flowing from the person. A radiance that's flowing from the person. And that's it's an aspect of the person. That's perfectly true. Two people could have a similar radiance. They both have the same name. But when you go Moshe ben Yaakov ben whatever it is, you know, HaKohen is different to Moshe ben Yaakov HaLevi, and so you know, so you suddenly, and also where he's from, so you would get a more more substantial matrix which is making the person. So even though they're both called Moshe or Michael, the when you go back a little more, you fill in a little bit more, they are a you've got a more complex name, and that name is a kind of he'ara, an illumination which flows from the person. And the question is how deep in it is for the person, because on one level you could say it's quite external. The person is deep inside, and the name is outside, and sometimes people, you know, they change their name. But, on the other hand, I think Oksana is right. It is a deep identity. It is a deep identity, and that is why, for example, with Avraham, his name changes at a crucial moment in his life. Here he's 99 years old, and he's come to a sudden discovery that there is a higher level to go, and God tells him about Brit Milah, about circumcision. He's transforming himself, and with that goes a change of name. His name is different. So it's on a very deep level, this transformation in terms of name. So also there is a saying in the Talmud that if someone has fainted and you call them by their name, they will wake up.
So it's like it reaches to the very essence of the person, even though in someone told me today that when he was a child or a teenager, somehow they went to visit a hospital. And they went to visit a hospital that was organized with a group of musicians, jazz musicians. And they went to visit a regular hospital, and they went to the geriatric ward. And there is this man lying in a sort of a sofa, you know, or some couch or bed or something, completely comatose. And these jazz musicians begin playing, and he starts clicking his fingers. You know, it reached deep into this person's consciousness. And you know, and they said to him, this person is completely inert. And in fact, my daughter had a similar experience, not with music. With another aspect of life, she went to again the geriatric ward of a hospital, and it's on Sukkot, and she has brought a lulav and etrog, and she's come in order to ask people to shake lulav and etrog and say the blessing. Find Jewish patients, get them to do it. So there's a room with one woman sitting in a chair, like a small room, one woman sitting in the chair in the middle of the room. And they say, the hospital staff say, there's no point going in there whatsoever, it's impossible to get anything from her. And they keep her by herself because she sort of screams and does things, you know, so there she is. So my daughter goes into the room and goes up with this lulav and etrog, and the woman's Jewish, and says to her, today is Sukkot. And she like shakes the lulav, and this inert woman bursts into tears and weeps.
Oh,
you know, and my daughter understood it, that she recognized something, that this was a memory that she recognized.
Yes.
And it played back to her, and so she was stirred and she began crying. So there we have the name, both as an external radiance and also as an inner essence. And somehow playing both roles. So there is beyond name, and at the same time there's the idea that the name is something very, very deep. So as usual in Jewish thinking, you can have two opposite approaches at the same time. So the name is a gleam, is a ha'ara, is a radiance which flows, which itself is very beautiful, but is only secondary. And on the other hand, it somehow goes back to the essence as well. So let's see. So then when we say the whole Torah is names of God, what we're really saying is that the Torah in some way is a kind of, some sort of divine effluence, you know, a flow of godliness. In fact, this very word that I use in English, godliness, is the most interesting word. In Hebrew, there are words, God, Elohim, quite a number of words for God. And then, I think in the Middle Ages, they began to use a word where the name Elohim, God, is made into a feminine abstract noun. It's an abstract noun with a vav taf at the end. It's not actually feminine. Elokut, like chiyut. Yes?
Yes.
These are abstract nouns with a vav taf ending, as if they were feminine, but they're mostly not feminine, I think. Mm-hmm. But this abstracts it. You see, chayim means life. Chiyut means life force.
Yeah.
So Elohim is God, and Elokut is godly force, godliness. So in English, you can quite easily make this, the godliness. And so here we have the flow of godliness in some sense, which is Torah. And so that is the name, the stream of names. Just looking at Ramban's commentary on the Torah, this stream of names. Now, is the first form of the Torah these pages in front of us, these photocopied pages? Obviously not. So what is the Torah? The Torah is a Torah scroll, right? So that would be a beautiful thing, large, or a small, sometimes you're going to have a small Torah scroll. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, when he would be called up to the Torah, sometimes there, it would be with a little Torah, very small Torah. And I believe that the tradition about this Torah is that it was smuggled into a Russian prison for the sake of some Jews who were in prison. And somehow it was smuggled in Yiriyah by Yiriyah, you know, sheet by sheet, and they had it as a little Torah, and that was very precious to the Rebbe. I'm not quite sure about the story, but I think that was the story. So the Rebbe would have this tiny little Torah, very small Torah. So it can be small, but usually it's quite large and also quite heavy. That parchment Torah scroll. But according to Ramban, that's not the beginning of the Torah. The beginning of the Torah is in a celestial realm where there are letters of black fire on a background of white fire. That's the beginning of the Torah. So the beginning of, that's the Torah HaKadumah, the primeval Torah. So there we have this spiritual realm where there is a background of white fire and letters of black fire, and then emerges Torah, and that Torah somehow comes down to us in the form of the written Torah and the oral Torah and all the explanations of Torah that there are, and all the different teachings and all the different laws and customs. It's all an expression of Torah. It all is flowing from that source, that very, very exalted source. And we try to wrap ourselves, to bathe, if we may use that image, in the waters of the Torah, to drink in those waters, that they become part of us. We try to understand the teachings and the stories and the ideas of the Torah, and we try to live according to those teachings. And so that is, we are being enveloped by a kind of a flow which is coming from God. And that is something crucial about our inner identity. And we then come, and the Torah was given to the Jewish people. There are elements in the Torah, like the seven Noahide laws, which were relevant for every human being. But in essence, the Torah was given to the Jewish people. I saw just today in a Midrash Rabbah on Bamidbar, which I happen to be studying, it said the Jews were created to praise God. That's the purpose of our creation, to praise God. And I was struck by this, because it seemed to explain so many questions, you know. So why are there all these problems for the Jewish people? Well, obviously, it's all right praising God when everything is going very well. So put them in a bit of difficulty, Auschwitz or somewhere like that. Let's see if they praise God then as well. So that's the challenge. The Jew is created to praise God, through thick or thin, to praise God, and all the different things that we do are supposed to be some kind of praising of God. And the idea of immersing ourselves in the Torah, study of Torah, and learning, teaching Torah, that's all part of this expression of the great name of God. As we say in Kaddish, Yitgadol v'Yitkadesh Shemei Rabbah, may the great name of God be exalted and sanctified. You know, and so that, in a sense, that's our lives, whether we're in this world or when we leave the world, that we are expressing the grandeur of godliness. And so, the Jewish role is expressed in this phrase from the Zohar, which is expressed as, I'm not sure about my drawing powers, maybe they should be more separate. God, let's say this is God, the Torah, and the Jewish people. It says there are three knots: God, the Torah, and the Jewish people. And they are all interlinked. There is this link between God and the Torah, and the Jewish people draw from the Torah, and in that way they draw from godliness. On the other hand, the Jewish people also link to God independent of the Torah.
which is an interesting thing, because the Jew might not be keeping the Torah, and nonetheless he or she is bonded to God despite himself. And I think it was Isaac Deutscher wrote this book, The Non-Jewish Jew, and he describes his affirmation of being a non-Jewish Jew by going to his father's grave on Yom Kippur with a ham sandwich, which he procured and kept, you know, all the way to the cemetery, wherever it was, and finally he's found the right grave, you know, might have taken 10 minutes looking for it, and there he is standing at the grave with a ham sandwich on Yom Kippur, and he eats the sandwich. Now, so a non-Jewish reviewer in the Times of Tree Supplement or something, he said, what a very Jewish thing to do. You know, so this...
sounds very angry or something.
He's certainly very angry, yes, but it shows
very
that...
Very confused. Very...
But it shows that the Jew has a link to God, even though he thinks he is not connecting with the Torah at all. In fact, you could say he's assiduously keeping the Torah. First of all, when is Yom Kippur? How do you know when Yom Kippur? You know, you have to look up somewhere in a Jewish calendar. How do you know that a ham sandwich is not kosher? You're following a 3,000-year-old rule to say whether or not that's kosher or not. So what it says in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, you know, definitions of kashrut. So he's carefully following this in the negative way. But it's... such is the power of the Torah. However, there is the Jew acting within the Torah, and there's also the Jew beyond the Torah, sometimes in different ways. And so you have this phrase from the Zohar, this idea of this interlinked dimension of God, the Torah, and the Jewish people being linked. And then we also have the idea of this radiance, this letters of black fire on a background of white fire. Now, the white fire we can imagine as an expression of the radiance of Ein Sof, of the infinite. That's the white fire, yes? I mean, that's the sort of image that the Kabbalists present to us about the nature of the divine, that it starts off, or the first level that we can talk about the divine is as radiance. See, there's a level before that, before radiance. But then there's nothing to say about godliness before the radiance, because it's beyond any kind of description. So we start talking, in a sense, at the point of the radiance of the infinite, all the Ein Sof, the radiance of the infinite. But what's the black fire? What's the dark fire? Any suggestion? I can see you thinking deeply. What were you going to say?
I was just trying to imagine what you've come up with.
Something to do with the humanity, kind of the human aspect. That's, I don't know, something that, you know, if it's radiant, it has to balance with some, you know, something touchable.
Aha. Yeah, I can see how you're thinking.
The animal in us.
The animal in us. You see, I think that's the way Torah comes down, 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 down into the world. Then it has that. Although, you know what, Oksana, let's try and follow what I was trying to say, because maybe we'll come back to what you said as well. There is an interesting Kabbalistic phrase, Botzina de Kardenisa. It's a phrase from the Zohar.
What does it mean?
Now, Botzina means candle. The Kardenisa means of darkness.
The candle of darkness.
Yes. A dark radiance. There's a bright radiance and a dark radiance. A little bit like what we might talk of today, a black hole. The dark radiance reaches higher in a certain sense than the white radiance. And it reaches higher to a realm which is beyond revelation, some sort of deeper principle, which is hiddenness. And it's that principle of hiddenness and revelation, those two principles together, the dark and the bright, which interplay in order to produce our world, and as Oksana said, the human being with all his muddled up qualities, and as Michael said, the animal in us. There we are, behaving like an animal. That's exactly an expression of this darkness in God's plan for the world, that there is going to be a world, and the world's going to have human beings with free will, and they're going to misuse their free will in all kinds of terrible ways, which are going to fill millions of pages of newspapers every day.
Is it sort of also connected with, like, the unconscious?
Ah, now that's a very beautiful idea. That's, in a sense, another way of looking at it. Almost turning it around, in a sense. That there is the, like Rabbi Yitzhak Luria said, there's the dark letters of the words, which was telling us what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and about Abraham and about the creation. And then there's the white spaces between the letters, you know, so there's like another dimension of existence. And that other dimension of existence is the underplay, is what is happening, the subtext, you know, what is taking place deep down. And so all what we learn about the Sfirot, the different divine emanations, and these different dimensions of existence are all, in a sense, the unconscious, or different levels of the unconscious, and then you have the revealed world. So, for example, even in the divine name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, which is a very common name, which is written in the Torah many, many times, only we don't pronounce it. We always say Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud. We pronounce it in a different way. Now this Yud-Kei and Vav-Kei, if I write it down, not with a He, because that would be writing the name of God, but with a Dalet, so we have Yud Dalet and then Vav Dalet. Are you able to see? Yeah? Just flesh out this Dalet a little bit. Okay, Yud Dalet Vav Dalet, right? For Yud Kei Vav Kei. Now this higher level, Yud Kei, is called Alma de Iskasya, the world, the hidden world, hidden realm. The lower level, Vav-Kei, is called Alma de Iskalia, the revealed world, the revealed level. And so you could speak of it as if this Vav-Kei is like the revealed dimension of consciousness. And this is a higher level, one, it's very often spoken of as speech. Speech. There's speech and there's thought. So there's a realm which is revealed, as in human speech. When you speak, you're revealing it to other people. When you think, it's not necessarily revealed. So there's the thinking, the inner thought, which is like that deeper level. And in fact, in life, the bright spots come from Vav-Kei, and the dark spots come from Yud-Kei. So the dark spots in life, of Liminehem in all their different kinds, hopefully benign, but those dark spots in life, those come, and sometimes more than spots, they come from the Yud-Kei dimension, from this hidden realm dimension. We've studied this in Tanya in chapter 26. We were looking at the way in which a person should always be joyful, and then what happens is one has problems, one should reflect to oneself that the negative things come from this higher level, so therefore one is actually closer to God at that moment.
I just wanted to ask you something. Is it meant to remain hidden? Or are we meant to somehow, I mean, like a dreams, is that part of that realm as well? Or like things that are hidden or not shown in a way that they would in our everyday world?
Well, you see, there's one aspect of living in the world, just being conscious that in addition to what is revealed, there's also a hidden dimension. Then there's another perspective on this, is that ultimately, the world is an expression of godliness. And for the most part, that is hidden at the moment. But in the future, it will be revealed. So there is the intention that the godliness hidden in the world will be revealed. And further, for any individual now, there is a possibility for the individual to go deeper and deeper in their own inner introspection and the way they look at the world, that they discover the spiritual dimensions which are there in the world around them. So there is a sense in which revealing the hidden is part of the whole process of life, that we go through life and we're aware of certain dimensions being hidden, and then we reveal that, and then further levels are hidden beyond. And so there is always that sense of being revealed, being revealing the hidden. In fact, Purim, remember Megillat Esther. Esther is a word, the scroll of Esther. Esther is a word which means hiddenness. Hester panim, the hiding of the face. And Megillah, the scroll, means to reveal, the galot. So the scroll of Esther is like revealing the hiddenness of the story of Esther, which is the scroll without the divine name, because it is beyond the divine name. So that's another dimension of this. Okay, so we have not got to the first letter yet. But we have explored a little bit, following the path of Nachmanides on the Torah. Oksana, one can buy Nachmanides on the Torah. He comes in, you see, his commentary, he lived in the 13th century in Spain, in Barcelona. Very pretty city. I'm not sure if it looked quite the same when he lived there, but he was there. Then he was involved in a case in which
a disputation with a king of Spain.
Yeah, well, in front of the king of Spain, there was a man called Pablo Cristiani,
who converted
to Christianity, and now claimed that the Talmud admits the truth of Christianity. And so they had this, which was the opposite to the dispute that had taken place just 25 years earlier in Paris, in which the Talmud was accused of blaspheming because of all the things it said, like every day God weeps because he destroyed the temple, so that's blasphemy. How can you say God weeps? How can you say God regrets that he destroyed the temple? And so, as a result, 24 is the tradition, 24 cartloads of books, which were confiscated from Jewish homes in France, were brought to a square in Paris, and the books were burnt. The Talmud was condemned, and the books were burnt. But 25 years later, in Barcelona, in 1265, Ramban was involved in this disputation, which said the opposite. Not that the Talmud is blasphemous, but that the Talmud proves the point of Christianity. And at one point, Ramban said, Nachmanides said, so if the rabbis thought Christianity was true, then they would have converted to Christianity. That's, you know, if you're claiming they thought it was true, so if so, they would have done something about that. Why? And so therefore the fact they didn't convert to Christianity shows they didn't think it was true. Anyway, he won the argument. That's a very dangerous thing to do. And so the king advised him to run away and gave him money and sent him off. And he left and to go to Israel, which I believe he did reach, and is buried in Israel. But the but now his commentary on the Torah was written in order to communicate the spiritual dimension of Judaism. That's part of his intention. He had other intentions as well. It's a very lucid, clear commentary. It discusses a lot of points that Rashi raised and that Ibn Ezra raised before him. So he's writing after two great earlier Bible commentators, Rashi in front.
When was Rashi, remind me? When was Rashi?
Rashi was around 1100. And Ibn Ezra was also around the same time as Rashi. And then we have... and they didn't know of each other. And then we have Ramban writing later, who
knows of both of them, and he is commenting on both of them. That's Ibn Ezra comments on the Agada of the sages, which often is included in Rashi. But Rabban often castigates Ibn Ezra. He often criticizes both in different ways, and presents another way of understanding the text. But one of his intentions is to reveal a kind of spiritual dimension of the text. And one of the interesting parts of his commentary, particularly, are the few pages, quite a few pages, of his introduction. So, Oksana, there are five volumes, thick volumes, translated into English by a scholar who also prepared a critical edition of the Hebrew text of Ramban's commentary, and then he wrote a translation of it into English, and Shavel is his name, the scholar, and it's a very good thing to own, and it always gives another insight into the text of the Torah. So there's Rashi on the one hand. I'd say Rashi is the first classic commentary to get and to read. There are quite a few different ways that Rashi's commentary is presented and translated. There's a linear translation, so you've got a few words of Hebrew and then a few words of English, so you can learn Hebrew through that as well. There's a very carefully discussed presentation by Zilberman. So that's Rashi, and then we have Nachmanides. It's another commentary, very beautiful commentary. So there we have the idea that when we are looking at the Torah, whatever the Torah is saying, we're dealing with something intensely spiritual. And in fact, Maimonides, the Rambam, makes the point in Moreh Nebuchim, in Guide to the Perplexed, that a phrase in the Torah such as Va'achot Lotan Timna, the sister of Lotan was Timna. You have these strings of names, so-and-so bore so-and-so, and the sister of this man was this, and the brother was that. So you might think, it's part of the biblical text somehow. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that's what the Torah is really saying. So Rambam, Maimonides, in Guide to the Perplexed, says, listen, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's a wonderful text expressing the greatness of God. And the sister of Lotan was Timna, is also a wonderful text expressing the greatness of God. We don't understand the depths in that text, but it's still something that comes from the essence of God and is being communicated through the Torah. And if one letter, if the letter taf of the word achot, sister, so if that letter taf is missing, the whole Torah is psula, is not kosher, and you can't read from the Torah. So every single word in the Torah, every single letter is sacred, and every phrase that it's saying is something deeply significant. We may not understand the significance, but in fact we don't understand the significance of anything except on the most minor level, because we're dealing here, if we move back to Nachmanides, with names of God. It's a most incredible thing that we have the Torah, that we're able to dare to read the Torah. It's something absolutely amazing. It's this tremendous radiant force, of this force of energy. In fact, there's a story that my grandfather used to tell me about a rabbi, or not a rabbi, about a man. In fact, that was the point my grandfather was saying. He wasn't a rabbi, he was just a man, but he was deeply inspired. And the problem was, he was very ignorant. So he was both inspired and ignorant. Now, how can you be both inspired and ignorant? Surely, if you're inspired, you go and learn, and you won't be ignorant. Well, that's the problem. He would come to the shiur, and the rabbi would start, the story goes like this. Vayadab Elokim El Moshe Lemo. That's how the shiur began. God spoke to Moses, saying, And then it's going to follow eight sentences, and it's all about something or other, and then the rabbi is going to explain what the something or other, Shabbat, Kashrut, whatever it is, making a sukkah, whatever it might be, he's going to explain it. But this inspired gentleman, he said, did you hear that? Vayedav Elokim, God spoke to Moses, God spoke to Moses, imagine what an incredible thing. And he starts, eulogizing about the fact that God spoke to Moses. And the rabbi said, look, excuse me, we've got here 12 people who are trying to study. Would you mind just waiting outside, getting over your excitement, your enthusiasm of God speaking to Moses? And by the time he's calmed down and he's come back, the shiur has finished. So he never actually knew anything. So he combined being inspired and ignorance. So that's the... But indeed, I mean, that's the nature of Torah. Any word of Torah, Bereshit Bara Elokim, what a stunning statement and concept. Just the words, before we get on to their meaning, the fact that we have here this divine name of God. In 1973 or so, the Lubavitcher Rebbe began what was called the Mezuzah Campaign. So I got involved with the mezuzah campaign. We put an advert in the Jewish Chronicle about people checking their mezuzot. And many, thousands of mezuzot passed through our hands. It was remarkable. People sent mezuzot, asked us to come to their house and check the mezuzot, bring new mezuzot. So in a fairly, limited time, I went through 6,000 mezuzot, new mezuzot that I supplied, through different people. We supplied to people in the community. Now, so I was sent a kamiya to be checked, which of course our scribes were not able to check, but it was a long, narrow triangle of parchment with divine names written on it. And it presumably was for something, like, to assist a woman in the childbirth or... something or other, to help a woman get pregnant, whatever it might be. And so this was sent to us to be checked. So I sent it back, said, I'm very sorry, we're not able to check it, but it's a very nice thing, look after it. But this idea of divine names. Now the kamiya is obviously and overtly divine names, and writing kamiyot with divine names was a business. In the 18th century, you can get books in the British Library which tell you what divine names to write for what purpose, and you could go and copy out some useful divine names and see if they help people. Shares will rise. Or
How many?
Well, that's the interesting thing. Once you say the whole Torah is divine name, but even very, very, I mean, there are, and
each word is a divine name or phrase or...
Well, I don't know at which point you would divide it off. Is the whole thing one divine name, or is it all divided into, thousands of... But in general, there are seven names which, when they're written out, we're not allowed to rub out. Sheva shemot she'enom nimchakim. Seven names which cannot be rubbed out. Now then there's a whole argument about the name Shalom, or Shlomo, which is also a divine name on one sense. So there's a discussion. If you meet a man in the bathhouse and his name is Shlomo, can you call him by his name, or Shalom? Can you call him by his name because his name is really a divine name? So... I think it works out. You can call him by his name. But there's Yudke Vavke, there's Elohim, there's Tzvakot, so there are those seven names. Then there are many other names which might be applied to God in
one
way.
Shaddai is one of them?
Yes, I think so. And then you have a concept of 70 names. Now, 70 names, or name with 70 letters, it's either the name with 70 letters or 70 names, comes out of three verses in the book of Exodus. Each, they are consecutive, and they concern the moment just before the crossing of the Red Sea.
just before the splitting of the sea, which was a revelation of the divine, an intense revelation of the divine, it said that a serving girl, a Jewish servant girl, saw more divine revelation at the splitting of the Red Sea than the prophet Ezekiel, right? Because it was a tremendous divine revelation. Ezekiel, he saw phenomenal divine revelation, which is described in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, the vision of the Merkava, the divine chariot with the angels, with a head of an eagle, a head of an ox, a head of a man, a head of a lion. But being at the Red Sea was even more than that. Okay, so that was even more. And just before the revelation of the splitting of the sea in the book of Exodus, in the Sedra B'Shalach, are three verses, one after the other, which have 70 letters each. And the Zohar says that these 70 letters, they are really, now these are, it's the name of God with 70 letters, but it's not just 70 letters. It's like 70 times a trio, taking one letter from the beginning of the first verse, one letter from the end of the second verse, and one letter from the beginning of the third verse. I think that's the way it goes. It's Vayyovo, Vayet. Afterwards.
But it was just after.
The Shirat Hayam is after the splitting of the sea. This is just before. And so you take a combination of these three letters, of these three verses, and so you have 70 little trios of Hebrew letters, and those are like 70 names of God, or the name of God which has 70 letters, or 70 trios of letters, and so that is a divine name. If you're into practical Kabbalah, that would be a very significant thing. The point about practical Kabbalah is that it is like affecting things in the world in one way or the other. And the Kotzker Rebbe put his finger on it, you know, in terms of all the like miracle stories of different kinds. He said, can anyone make one chassid? Can anyone make one person who is a genuinely spiritual, consistent person? You know, that's the challenge. You know, okay, you can split the sea is very good at a particular moment. But the inner transformations of people are a greater challenge. Splitting the sea is what they call in Yiddish a klenike. Just a little thing, to bring about the inner consistency within a person, which is what we try to share with each other. We try to help each other to achieve some kind of inner consistency, and it's a very big challenge. Okay, so we are moving closer and closer to the first letter of the Torah, and here we have this letter Bet, the letter Bet of Bereshit. So I must tell you an anecdote that I heard in 770 Eastern Parkway, the Babichal Rebbe's synagogue, and it was on Shabbat Bereshit. It was on the Shabbat when the beginning of the Torah is read. And we were waiting there for the Rebbe to come out, at a Hasidic gathering, like at the afternoon of Shabbat Bereshit, the late afternoon. And before this, someone spoke to the crowd. I can't remember who it was, but he told the following story. Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Ladi, whose Tanya we have been looking at, lived, as his name suggests, in Ladi, which is a little shtetl in White Russia. I've never actually been to Ladi. I saw streets road signs saying Ladi 15 kilometer or something, but I was in Lubavitch, and we didn't actually go to Ladi, which isn't very far away. Anyway, Ladi was just a little town, and one day a
a follower of Rabbi Shneur Zalman, who must have gone on business to like bigger towns like Leipzig or somewhere like that, he brought a new thing back into the Adi, into the Bet HaMedrash, the synagogue, and it's a new thing, and Jews always like a new thing, and they're all crowding around looking at it. And it's a map. It's a map of America. Now, that's a phenomenal thing. I mean, maps, in our modern sense of maps, they are a product of the 18th century. Within the 18th century, they began to make the kind of map that we use today. You know, obviously not as accurate or so, but it was but that kind of thing, as opposed to the medieval maps, the stylized maps, which you can get, you know, people have on their walls nowadays, but they don't help you very much for actually traveling around in the country. But here was a new kind of map. And to have a map of America, no, I mean, that's, you know, that's quite a step. And they're all looking at this, and suddenly Rabbi Shneur Zalman appears, you know, he's going through the room or something, and all the Hasidim, you know, are very aware of him. He says, what's this? It's a map. It's a map of America. And he leans over, he looks at it, and he says, what's this? Is this supposed to be a river? Yes. Yeah, it's wrong. And he walks on. So the Rebbe said, you know. So the man who bought the map, you know, his Rebbe says, of course his Rebbe's never been to America, but and none of them there had been to America. They might never have met anyone who'd been to America. But here it is, his Rebbe said it's wrong. So a few months later, when he went back to that same big town where he bought the map, he goes and he tells the merchant who sold him the map, you know, my Rebbe said that the map is wrong. The merchant said, oh, funny thing, we got a second edition of the map. We were told that there were some mistakes in the first edition. So, and it turns out that river was in fact one of the mistakes, that there was something wrong, it was something wrong. So he comes back, and he's, you know, on the one hand full of admiration for his Rebbe, you know, of course, if the Rebbe has Ruach HaKodesh anyway, has divine wisdom, you know, but on the other hand, he's intrigued, you know, and he says, Rebbe, you were right, the river was wrong, and in fact I got a new map, which is different, you know. But how did you know? So the Rebbe said, on Shabbos Bereishis, when the Torah is lifted up, and you can see this word, Bereishis, in the black letter, the big base of Bereishis, I can see the whole world, the map of the world, and so I can see what it looks like. All right. So that brings us to the first letter. I always remember that story whenever it comes round to Bereshit and the Torah is lifted up, you know. So
there's a big bet.
That big bet, yes, that big bet. So imagine if we could see into the big bet. That there is the whole of existence.
Yes,
and now one of the explanations why it's a bet and not an aleph. Why doesn't the Torah begin with an aleph?
Everybody asks this question, always.
Mm. Yeah, it's... Well, hopefully we'll come to that, but it's in the next verse.
Ah, okay.
it's not so far, but I'm not quite sure how quick. We've only reached the first letter of the first verse, so it might be in a year's time that we get to the second. Or we might... So there we have Bereshit, the word Bereshit. Now, of course, you know the story. In 6 days, God created heaven and earth.
But you also know that the 6 days of creation are really spiritual manifestations, like chesed, kindness, severity, splendor, victoriousness, submission, dedication. Those are the 6 days. And then comes malchut, kingship, which is Shabbat. And that's one way of understanding Bara Elokim. In 6 days God created et ha-shamayim, the heavens, et ha-aretz, and the earth. The shamayim represents the spiritual dimensions leading to ha-aretz, and the ha-aretz, there is the land, which there's the upper land and the lower land, and the upper land means the sphira malchut, the attribute kingship, and then there's, and that gives existence to the lower land, which is the world, the universe, and all the different dimensions of universe. Now this word bereshit, can you, without changing the order of the letters, can you just divide this in two and give me two words that it's saying? Bereshit.
Barosh. Bara.
Mm-hmm.
Osita.
Hmm?
It's with an aleph.
Well, Oksana, I think you were close, but
Bara.
Bara shis. Shis means six. He created six. The six are the six sfirot. So the six sfirot are the means whereby then comes the whole process of creation. There are these six dimensions of existence which God creates in order to reveal existence.
How do we come from shit to sorry?
Shes. It's
the Ashkenaz pronunciation. It's more pronunciation.
But it's pronunciation.
Yeah.
It's not the word. Shit.
Well, in Aramaic, you see, there's shesh in Hebrew, but in Aramaic, shis is six. Like we say, it's like a top shein interchange quite often. It's So that's barashis, that idea of creating six, and the six represent the six sfirot. The point being that the account of creation, which is the 6 days, and then the Shabbat, is also a spiritual account of the six different sfirot and the sfira malchut, which are the through which our physical creation comes into being. And the 6 days of creation, that is also there. I mean, every level of the Torah has its own reality. And so there is the simple reality of the 6 days of creation and then Shabbat. And there is also the spiritual dimension of the 6 days of creation being the six sfirot, whereby we enter into a kind of a spiritual perspective on what existence is. Now, the book Tikkuni Zohar that I mentioned a few times during our study classes, Tikkuni Zohar takes the word Bereshit and analyzes it in terms of different anagrams, different ways of combining or of changing away the order of the letters of Bereshit. And so one of them is Yare Boshet. We could have Yud Resh Aleph Bet Shin Taf. Now maybe this goes back here. Yeah. So here we have the Aleph Yare Boshet, meaning fear and shame. Fear and shame, Yare, Yira, and Boshet, right? And that makes Beit, Reit, Aleph, Shin, Yud, Taf. So that's an anagram of Bereshit. Now, Yare, Boshet, do you see them?
Fear and
Shame.
Shame.
Now, fear and shame, these are words which express the humility of the individual before the infinite divine. They're not very PC words. People don't like the idea of fear, and they certainly don't like the idea of shame.
Of shame.
You can do anything, why be ashamed? And yet, in Torah teaching, particularly I would say in Kabbalistic teaching, there's a sensitivity of the infinite greatness of the divine, and the way in which the individual, who is a conglomeration of thoughts and speech and action, are we making the pool more clear or more muddy by our existence?
I'm sure muddier.
So you see that sensitivity. When the friends of Job, Eov, are talking with him, Job is complaining about the terrible suffering he's experienced. He doesn't deserve it. And one of his friends says to him, in relation to God, Shamayim lo zaku, even the heavens are not pure. The sky is dirty in relation to God. How can you say that you are a very pure person and this should never have happened to you? You know, all right, in obvious terms, yes, you're a good person and so on, but in real terms, I mean, in a sense, this, it's quite close to Western existential angst. You know, the sense of just the fact of existing, you know, is almost horrific. And there are different ways of mediating that horror. One is to paint beautiful paintings, another is to compose, you know, deep, stirring music, and another is to learn Torah.
And another is to get drunk or something.
You could do that with all three. So this awareness, so therefore the person wants to you see, one has to be very careful because there are wrong directions as well. Escape their own crudity, transcend their own crudity, reorganize their own crudity. See, it might be that we could take our weak animal dimension and somehow or other restructure it so that in some sense, instead of it being something which is muddying the pool, it becomes another point of life. That's the goal.
Gosh, what hard work for humanity.
It is. You're right. Many, very heartfelt. Very heartfelt. Yes, but you see, the power of the Torah is that it's able to flow through us and make something like that happen. You know, if you imagine a Friday night meal on Shabbat and the woman lighting Shabbat candles and the husband making Kiddush, there is something which is shining through. This is something radiant which is there. And yes, the two people are limited people. They may have an argument in 5 minutes' time, and they might have had an argument 5 minutes ago. But at this moment, at this moment, there's a taste of the infinite. And that moment of a taste of the infinite is itself an infinite moment. Because anything good is eternal. And it can't be eradicated by our human betrayals. The good which is there lives on. That's the interesting idea. A mitzvah which is done has an eternal power. That's a very positive way. That's the way the Lubavitcher Rebbe taught, to look at the world and to look at history, you know, that all the good deeds of history live on. The bad deeds of history disappear into the past, but the good deeds live on, and so we're always accumulating positive goods in some sense.
Oh, fine. Yeah. Oh, fine. I'm so sorry.
I don't know what happened to me. It was like a bag. You probably didn't see my bag. Is it the bag? Did you hurt yourself? No, luckily not. I was trying to hang on to something but I couldn't. I think you grasped the cup instead of the... I'm so silly. Are you alright? Okay, you're right. I'm fine. I just felt a bit nippy. The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often turned to their bones.
That was Mark Antony's narration. It's Caesar's.
You know what? It's all to do with Bereshit.
Go on.
Brit Esh.
Ah.
Oh, so is that good as well?
Beautiful.
Brit Esh.
Yes, lovely. Lovely.
So.
Well, I'm sure that's in the Zohar. So then, just looking for a moment, we're going to end in the next few moments with the help of Hashem, but then it says, "V'ha'aretz ha'ita tohu v'avo," the world was chaos. "V'choshech al panei tohom," and darkness on the face of the deep. "V'ruach elokim merachefet al panei ha'mayim," the Spirit of God hovering over the water. This word, tohu, chaos. Now, that's the next step that we have to explore together, that hopefully in our next meeting we will. Olam ha-tohu, the world of chaos, followed by, hold on 1 second, followed by olam ha-tikun, the world of repair.
Yeah.
We are in the world of repair, which is the second order of existence. And that's why Bereshit begins with the Bet. The story of the Genesis, the creation of the world, begins with the Bet, because it's the second aspect of the universe. The first aspect of the universe is the world of Tohu, the world of chaos, which is a world where the radiance was much more intense. But that very intensity led to a form of destruction called Shvirat HaKelim, the breaking of the vessels. Now, with the help of Hashem, next time we'll explore that in relation to these verses and in relation to what that means in terms of life, each one of us as an individual, Torah, Mitzvot, and so on.
Chaos and void.
Void is the normal, one of the normal ways of...
It's a question, I don't know. I mean, would it translate it also to void?
Well, void sounds very empty. Whereas tohu was where there was intense divine energy, which was not being contained in the right way, and so it led to shvira, led to breaking, break up. Void doesn't have that problem. The word void just implies there's nothing there. Ayin would be, one might say, yesh me'ayin, existence from nothing, existence from the void. That might be a way of using the word void. I know that very often the word void is used in this translation. Here it says, without form and empty. But we're exploring this particular route where we are looking at what the word Tohu means in Hasidic and Kabbalistic texts. So
the first aspect of creation is Tohu.
Well, the first aspect of creation is Ein Sof.
Ein Sof
is infinite, is beyond. But when you come to act, you see that's beyond creation. You have a level of creation, so that is insofar that we can talk about. First, you know, there's this idea of an order of time, and yet these things subsist, they exist at the same time. Everything is happening at the same time.
as well.
But so Tohu Vavohu is already the second one, isn't it?
Well, if you move it on to the idea of the void or the, you know, the empty space of existence, after when we begin to create this level of world, which is our world, you're right. But the hint which is here is to a previous dimension. So at this first stage of getting into Bereshit, I mean, we might agree that we should go very quickly, you know, and move on to something ahead. But at this point, it's like, it's quite hard to, it doesn't just happen, you know, getting from the infinite oneness of God into a physical world with harps and candles and people and, you know, all the Pluto, you know, all these different things.
Plato.
But I like Pluto. I like
Pluto. I thought
you sound like a Pluto.
I think Pluto sounds very good. Plato is a bit ambiguous. I mean, he would have been arrested. In that.
But what I'm trying to say, if there is already Tohu Vavohu, so it's already been created, the Tohu Vavohu.
Yes, you're right. You see, that's the other reading of the Torah, that this is all after the beginning of
that's
the...
That's why Bereshit. Is that the explanation? Did I get it right? Is it you're doing Bereshit with a bet because there was already Tohu Vavohu?
Yeah.
So that is the second part.
There was an earlier dimension of Tohu, which was an earlier level of existence with Sfirot, but the Sfirot were too much radiance and not enough vessel. And so as a result, there was Shvirat HaKilim, there was the breaking of the vessels. And now we're in the world of Tikkun, and in this world of Tikkun, of repair, the world is being created, but in a way of Tikkun.
So then you have the Bereshit with the
bed. Yeah. Then you have the Bereshit with the bed, and then we have Tohu Vavohu in its more literal sense, that it was an empty world, and then God starts creating physical things to put in it, starting with light.
And hence, that is why your rabbi, or the rabbi of your grandfather, whatever he was, I forgot, that's why he saw the world in the bed.
Right.
It's already the real thing that was created, the second.
Yes, absolutely. Because in this bed is the whole of existence. Yes.
Second.
Yes. Yeah.
There's a simple explanation. You can't have Bereshit without a bed.
Yeah, but it could have been, you know, the word Bereshit is a very odd word. The word Bereshit means in the beginning of something.
Yeah, it could have been anywhere.
It's a very odd word.
Differently.
Yeah.
Ba'atchala, I mean, hatchala, or I don't know.
Yeah.
But the creation of
well,
the world.
Well, it could say hatchalat hakol.
Hatchalat hakol.
But
from the world.
But the words, the creation of the words came much, much, much later. So if it was done in the first instant, then you could have written it in any other language, which would bet would have been, or the meaning would have been the first.
Well, Torah. Well, that doesn't quite work. You see, Torah kadma le'olam.
Okay.
The Torah comes before the world, and in order to create the world, it's takel kutshubrichu b'oraita. God looked into the Torah uvara alma and created the world. So, but. You know, who says that this letter, this word would be pronounced
in Hebrew?
Hmm?
The Torah, how was it written? Obviously, God would
black letters, black fire on white fire.
That's right. So it's not with a bet or with an aleph or with a gimel.
Yeah. You see, the Ten Commandments begins with an aleph. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. So if you're into like letter patterns, you know, that's fine. You know, it could have begun with a word, with beginning with aleph, but in fact, it begins with a bet, and that relates to a whole dimension of meaning. Also, the letter bet is very interesting.
So, are we saying that Hebrew was created before the world?
Yes.
The language Hebrew.
The language Hebrew, yeah.
The Hebrew alphabet.
I was under the impression that it was written in what you described before, the black and white, the
black letters and white.
That's right.
Black letters, black fire on the back
of Hebrew.
The Hebrew.
That's the way it's conceived.
The Hebrew letters.
Yeah.
Not just it was written.
It wasn't written in cuneiform or in Latin but it was Hebrew letters. And we see our Hebrew letters as having some kind of divine quality. You see, most languages, all languages apart from Hebrew, are agreed languages in some sense. It's a fascinating thing, the way that language develops and the idea of the Tower of Babel, and suddenly you have 70 different languages all at once. It's a little bit like the creation of species. You know, did an amoeba change into a chimpanzee eventually? Or was there an amoeba and a chimpanzee and everything else created in the 6 days of creation? Of course, the Jewish teaching is it was all created in the 6 days of creation. In fact, the fifth and sixth days.
So who created the words?
God.
So
Hebrew is really a divine language.
Okay. But why is it said, therefore, he, Bereshit, the beginning, he created the world, and that was Tohu Vavohu. So before Tohu Vavohu, he created the Hebrew language.
Right. Oh, well,
so
the Midrash.
Should have started with a Gimel.
The Midrash is full of things which were created before the world. For example, Torah was created before the world. Tshuva was created before the world. The idea of repentance. The idea of repentance is a very fascinating idea.
That's all part of the Bible, or all part of the Torah, the repentance.
It's part of the Torah.
The Torah itself,
it comes before the world, and in a sense it's a creation, and in another sense it's part of God.
Is the third creation. First we have the creation of the Torah, second we have the Tohu Vavohu, and then we have the Bereshit. Did I understand it correctly?
That's a good point. There is a concept of three, you know, that everything is in three. For example, in Tractate Shabbat, in the Talmud, when it's talking about the giving of the Torah, it emphasizes Moshe was the third child. The Torah, because there was Aaron and Miriam who came before him. The Torah is something which eventually has Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. It's got three parts to it. It says Bayom Hashlishi when it talks about the giving of the Torah, it's on the third day, and the Jewish people are Kohanim, Leviim, and Yisrael, the three part people. So the idea of three in relation to God is in relation to Torah is a very real concept, such as the idea that there is God, the world, and the Torah, which mediates between them. You see, so as we had that little picture, actually, well, that picture was God, the Torah, and the Jewish people, but you could also write a similar picture, God, the Torah, and the world. You have God, which means holiness. World, which is a hiding of holiness. And the Torah, which transforms that which is hiding holiness into goodness. And cousin.
So the Bereshit should have started with the Gimel.
With the Gimel. Well, the Bereshit, beginning with the beginning, is that in.
You can't have Bereshit.
The Bereshit with the bed represents the stage of the physicality of existence. Torah is something beyond the physicality of existence. There's God and the Torah. And then you have the physicality of existence. Now, the physicality of existence, is it in its first form? No, it's in its second form. The first form is Tohu, the second form. That's the way I'm saying. Okay. Okay. There.
So, why did we get broken? I don't have to say, I'm still on it.
Oh, well, that we will, I mean, that's a whole thing.
We'll explore it.
Because I'm quite interested before the date.
Yes. Yeah. We're gonna try and look at that next week. I'll make a note in my diary that should be the.